Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and carry us along and sustain us. We thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for this book that gives us such a clear, in one sense, vision of his return and the events leading up to his return. And having said that, this is still a difficult book, and it's not easy by any stretch of the imagination. So we pray for your help, the help of your Spirit, to illuminate our hearts and minds, both to see and understand what you've given to us, so that we can be equipped for the times in which you placed us. And we pray all this and ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. Today, y'all, we're at the bottom of page 185. There's a couple more things I want to say about the end of this vision in chapter 14. But before we actually get into that, let me do just a little bit of recap, a little bit of big picture overview, because we're getting to a major turning point in the book. So if you'll turn over first to page, I'll tell you what, let's do the simple thing first, and then we'll do the hard thing after that. Turn over to page 95. There's a really simple chart where you can see all of this and just in one place without a lot of detail added to it. On page 95, right in the middle of the page, there's a chart there that is my simplest outline of the book that that I use to kind of get my mind around what's going on. Right in the middle of page 95. Everybody see that chart? So if you notice, there's really just three big divisions of the book. Chapter 1, which are the things which have been. And this, of course, is based on Jesus' statement to John early on in chapter 1 that I'm going to have you write about the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which must soon take place. And so chapter 1 fits the things which have been. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, are the things which are in the context of Revelation. And then the things which must soon take place are in chapters 4 through 22. And of course, that's where we've spent the majority of our time. In those chapters, chapters 4 through 22, if you notice, there are six major sections that are set apart by the statement that John makes. Now, after these things I saw, or the last one is after these things I heard. And we'll talk about that when we get over into chapter 19. But you've got these six major visions, the first of which is the vision of the Lamb in heaven and the scroll of destiny, where he takes the scroll with the seven seals and opens up those seven seals in chapters 4, 5, and 6 there. Well, really, you know, the opening of the seals are only in chapter 6, but the other two chapters show that heavenly scene that leads up to it. Then you've got this independent vision, shortest one in the book, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, where you have the sealing of the 144,000 of Israel, which is significant. We're actually going to come back to some things related to that here in the days to come. Then, where we've been for the majority of the study is in chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, and going all the way over to chapter 15, verse 5. And these are all the judgments and the events having to do with the rise of the beast and the trumpets and all these incredible things that God does to prepare for his final wrath. And that final wrath comes in chapter 15, verse 5, with the pouring out of the bowl judgments. So one of the things that I think is really interesting is that if you think of it this way, that first vision, the Lamb and the Scroll of Destiny, most of that has to do with the opening of the seals, the seven seals. Then, when you get to when you go past the sealing of the 144,000, the middle section that we're in has to do with the blowing of the trumpets, the things surrounding the blowing of the trumpets. And then the next vision, that's going to be in chapter 15 through 17, centers around the seven bowls that are poured out. So each of these larger visions has at its nucleus this series of judgments that come from the Lord God himself. And so we'll talk about that in greater detail as we go along, of course. But just wanted you to kind of see where we are in the larger structure of the book. Chapter 18 is this long poem that laments the fall of Babylon the Great. And then, of course, the last vision begins with the appearing of Christ and leads us into the new creation, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's kind of where we are, the big structure of things. If you turn all the way back to your major outline, let me do one more thing, and then we'll get into the text that we're in today. On page 4, if you'll turn all the way back there, this very long section that we've been in, that began in chapter 7, verse 9, you can see the major components of this vision and what it's led us from and what it's leading us to. On page 4 there, you know, if you notice, that whole page is taken up with this fifth point in my outline, which is the third major vision that John has. It begins in 7:9, chapter 7, verse 9. And if you remember, it began with this vision of this great multitude from every nation, tribe, language. They're gathered together with the Lamb. And so we have this four vision of, and I think what he's seeing there is the Lamb with his people gathered together in the time when Christ's redemption is complete, in the kingdom, either in the earthly reign of Christ or in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not clear exactly which one is being seen there, but very clearly it's a vision of salvation completed for Christ's people. Then everything else in this section, notice the next thing is the seventh seal is opened. And when the seventh seal is opened, there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And these angels that have the seven trumpets come and appear who are about to blow the trumpets. You have the blowing of the trumpets. You have all of these events that lead up to the rise of the beast in chapter 13 down 5.9. The first beast that comes out of the sea, then the second beast that comes out of the earth. Then we have another vision of this Lamb with 144,000 from all the nations. We looked at that week before last. Then you have this episode where three angels bring messages to the earth to warn them about the destruction to come. And then we have these two visions that we looked at last week where the earth is harvested. First, it's harvested by one like a son of man. And there, the vision is of a harvesting of the grain to be carried out. The second vision is of this angel that is going to harvest the earth of the grapes, quote unquote. And those grapes are going to be thrown in the wine press of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. I'm going to say a little bit more about that as we go along. Then the last vision in this very long episode is in 15:1-4, where these angels appear with seven bowls of the plagues that are going to bring the judgment and wrath of God to an end. So we're right there in that section today, and my goal is to get us down through 15:4 today, and I think we can do that. Last week I did up a reading plan that told me how much I got to get finished so we can be through by the 1st of May, and I think we can do it, but I got to stay on track, you know what I'm saying? So, One of the best pieces I've ever had in my entire life, and so often I fail to do this, but a history prophet out at Dallas said, if you set your goals low enough, you'll hit them every time. And I always forget that. I'm always setting too high goals for me. So that's where we are in this larger structure. Before we get back into the details for today, anybody have any questions or comments about any of that? Anything that might have sparked up? All right, everybody doing all right? Okay, here we go. Let's go. Tighten up your belts. We're going to run. So at the bottom of page 185, we had read this last week where this other angel comes out of the temple. And let me just read that section, bottom of page 185, top of page 186. John says, now another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Let me just make a couple of comments because we've already talked about this last week. John had seen another angel in the vision just before this who had come out of the temple to give the command to the one who was like a son of man to go harvest the earth. So this is another angel coming out of the temple. 4:18, he says, and another angel who was in charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to the angel who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes off the vine of the earth, because its grapes are now ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth and tossed them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then the winepress was stomped outside the city, and blood poured out of the winepress up to the height of horses' bridles for a distance of almost 200 miles. Boy, that's a lot of bloodshed, y'all. That is a whole lot of bloodshed. So we last week we talked about these angels, the angel that's in charge of the fire, as he comes and he talking with the angel who has the sickle to now go and reap the earth. If you remember, the altar is the place where the voices of the martyrs were heard, crying out, "How long, Lord, until you avenge our death," and so forth and so on. The altar was also the place where the prayers of the saints were poured out and they go up before God. So this altar is very critical in terms of these prayers of God's people become a catalyst for him bringing the judgment in the latter days and so forth. And let me just say, there's a couple of places, you know, where we get into this really interesting conundrum. And it relates to all kind of different topics in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, where we have these issues that kind of tax our ability to think about how God's sovereign purposes and plans interact with human responsibility and what we do, our actions and all. In 2 Peter, Peter is talking about end of all things and what's going to happen in the end and the earth being burnt up and so forth and so on. And let me make sure I know what I'm looking for. There's a place where he makes something very, very, very interesting statement. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, let me make sure I'm in the right Peter. I'm pretty sure. Yeah, it's got to be right here. In chapter 3, he starts with this statement. He says, "Dear friends," this is chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Dear friends, this is now the second letter I've written to you. And in both these letters, I want to develop a genuine understanding with a reminder so that you can remember the words that were previously spoken by holy prophets and by the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. So first, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days who scoff, living according to their own desires. Say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers have fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." So he says, you know, in the last days, these scoffers are going to come and says, it's been 2,000 years. Jesus hadn't come back yet. Where is he? I don't think he is coming back. You know, that's the implication. And then he goes on to say, they willfully ignore this, that long ago the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God. Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. And by that same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. So, dear friends, do not let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting to any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Now listen to this, verse 11 and verse 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people we should be in holy conduct and godliness, as we both wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. You hear that? Now let me read what Peter says right there again. He says, all this makes clear what sort of people we should be in holy conduct and godliness as we both wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Now that's an interesting statement, right? How in the world do we hasten the coming of the day of God, right? By doing what the Lord God has given us to do, right? Living lives of holy, godly behavior, and we're both waiting for the day to come, and we're also hastening it in that sense. So here, and it's a great place to see, just like with these prayers of the saints that go up before the Lord, what we do matters in the larger scope of God's eternal purposes and plans, right? We have an important role to play in that through our prayers, through our holy conduct, through our holy living. In fact, my argument would be is that the entire book of Revelation is primarily meant to focus his people to do what Peter is saying there in chapter 3, to live holy, godly lives in patience, steadfast endurance, you know, all these things that we've seen the people called out to specifically in these chapters as the Lord addresses his people. So this is a very powerful thing to see, that as this angel who's in charge of the fires, he comes, and this one who's probably heard these prayers of the saints going up, he now knows it's time, and he gives the command to go and reap the earth. And this reaping, again, is a reaping unto judgment. You can see that all the grapes are going to be thrown into the wine press of the wrath of God. At the bottom of page 187, I've got some notes about that. We talked last week at the end of class about this image in the background of this anointed conqueror in the fourth song of Isaiah, his songs of the anointed conqueror. And of course, this is talking about Jesus, who is going to come and bring judgment. And as he brings judgment, it's going to be a terrifying reality, particularly for those who are going to be caught unawares of it. So here, these grapes, which symbolize the unrighteous, the unjust, they're going to be thrown into this wine press of the wrath of God. And the image is very, very powerful because, you know, in the old days when they would get in a wine press and stomp the grapes, the juice would come up and cover the person, and that juice would look like blood. And so we'll see more of that imagery as we get over to the appearing of Jesus in chapter 19. But, you know, it doesn't take much of an imagination to picture what's going on here. It's a powerful warning that when God's wrath comes, his future wrath, man, it is the most horrifying thing you can think of. And so we're going to see that played out in the next several chapters here. Top of page 188, this happens, if you notice, he says that the wine press was stomped outside the city. Things that take place outside of the city, probably this is a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city, and if you remember in the Bible, if you think back through, things that take place outside the city are things that are beyond divine protection. Hebrews makes a really, really interesting point in Hebrews 13 that Jesus himself was crucified outside the gate, outside the city. And of course, the symbolism of that is that he's in a place where he's not under the Lord God's protection anymore, that he has been turned over to the forces of chaos and evil for them to do their worst against him. And of course, he comes out victorious, having faced that and having gone through it. So here, the idea, I think, of this happening outside the city is that this has taken place beyond the protection of the Lord God. Also, I think this also has to be seen in the context of this great war, and it's not really a war, it's more like a slaughter than it is anything else, where as we get into chapter 16 and 17, we're going to see these armies that come together in outside of Armageddon in the plains of Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley, and they're going to assemble together for this great war against the Lamb. And of course, in the context, we're going to see that the Lamb is seen in the context of Jerusalem. He is going to be coming down, returning in that area, and so they're getting ready to go to war against him. And so when he returns, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns, these armies are going to come against him, and he's going to completely defeat him simply by the word coming out of his mouth. So here, this is probably the idea that this stomping takes place outside of the city, because that's where the enemies of the Lord God, the enemies particularly of national Israel, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, have come together to go to war against the one who's going to return. And so that's where the bloodshed is going to take place. It also fits in with this statement that this blood is going to be up to the horses' bridles for almost 200 miles. Literally in Greek, the number is 1,600 stadia, which is another one of those perfected numbers. There's a long quote there from Osborne's commentary, if you want to read that. I'm not going to go through it now, but he talks about three different views that people take on what this means. And that amount of land, that is literally all the land of Israel. all the way from the Syrian border down to the Egyptian border. It would be roughly the land that was promised to Abraham in the time. So in other words, this slaughter that's going to take place is going to be all throughout the land of Israel, is one way to take that. Some people take it very symbolically to say that this symbolizes the completeness of God's judgment, since 1600 is 4 squared times 10 squared. Again, both of those numbers, both 4 and 10, have been used in Revelation in the context of God's judgment and so forth. And then the third option is that since this is also just 40 squared, you know, 1600 is 40 squared, 40 times 40, this would be the ultimate symbolic reference to things like Israel's time of wandering in the wilderness, things like that. I think, as Osborne says here, I think what's in view here is that, yes, this judgment is going to be the final act of God's wrath, but it's also concerned with the land itself, that this is not going to take place in America or Russia or Europe or Italy or Africa or China or India. This is going to take place in the Holy Land, right? Because that's the epicenter of everything that we've been looking forward to in this book. And so as we get into the things leading up to Jesus, we're going to see that that's where he's going to return. He is going to return in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to begin to do his work to get rid of his enemies and establish his kingdom. And so this vision now is setting us up for that. And that's where this great stomping of God's wrath in his winepress is going to take place. Now, any questions about any of that before we go on into the next thing here? Yeah, Ann? Oh, I love loaded questions. I get shot every time.
Where is the stomping of the grave taking?
Okay, so let's take a look at this chart. Great question, Ann. There's a couple of things that as I've taught through this time, I thought, oh, I don't have those things laid out right. So this one, just a couple of new things. At the bottom, I think I mentioned this last week, I put these bars to represent these major passages that have to do both with Revelation and also with these other books and other episodes where we get really significant teachings about the last days and the end times. And of course, you don't know if you did eschatology with me. I say that if you have Daniel 9 through 11, the book of Revelation, Matthew, Mark, and Luke with Jesus' Olivet Discourse, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, also part of 2nd Peter there, you've got all the pieces of the puzzle that you need to really work out the final revelation about what's going to happen in the last days. If you just study those specific references in those passages. So I've tried to lay those out down there for you. And as I said last week, if you notice, the vast majority of them have to do with this latter 1,260-day period. Almost everything in the Scripture relates in some way or another to this time frame that we're in now. And also, like I said last week, let me just remind you that everything in Revelation 12 through chapter 19 takes place in this 1,260-day period, right? So to answer Ann's question, I think that this day of wrath happens right here, the day of the Lord, with Jesus returning and what he's going to do in chapter 19. That what he does there is the stomping of the winepress. And, you know, we're going to get more details about it in chapter 19. In chapter 19, it's going to be figured as this great feast day for the birds of the air, if y'all remember that, where it's going to be so horrific that the only way to clean it all up is for Jesus to call the carrion birds to come and feast and gorge on the flesh of generals and, you know, everybody. It's really a wild, graphic scene there. But I take it to be that it's all happening there. And y'all, just to remind you, this image of the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament, it was often referred to as the day of Yahweh. And the thing that makes that the day of the Lord is it's the day when the Lord God shows up personally. Right, so that there's no question what's going on. And I think Jesus, right, as the very manifestation of the one true God, in the day that this happens, there's going to be no questioning. Nobody's going to be sitting around wondering, I wonder what's happening, you know, when they're feeding the headlines in about, you know, this guy just appeared in heaven and he's coming back and there are armies with him. You know, everybody's going to know what's going on. It's very clear that as this current age is brought to an end, it is the ultimate revelation of Jesus. You know, it's without question. And so all of that has to do with the day of the Lord. And of course, let me just remind you this, because we're kind of focusing on the negative aspects of it. But this is a day, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that this is a day, yes, for the judgment of the wicked, but it's also a day in which we're going to be glorified with Jesus, in part with part of the fulfillment of his saving us that we have not yet experienced, you know. And so, very, very powerful day. In fact, it's my view that we are the ones that are accompanying him with his return, dressed in white, part of the armies of heaven, right? That's what we've been preparing for in this warfare, right? Our boot camp to reign and rule with Jesus is enduring through the persecutions and the right of this life, to endure, because really that's all he needs us to do. All he needs to show is that we are people who are steadfast to the end. And if we're steadfast to the end, then that qualifies us to be with him, right? It's really interesting when you think about it. It's powerful too. I mean, there is a sense in which Jesus and the Father expect so little of us in terms of what they really want us to be accomplishing in this life. You know, clearly, they want us to live lives of holiness and godliness and all those kind of things. But when you look at what that really is, it's not that complicated. You know, and I hear so many people that I listen to them and I think, oh, y'all are making it way more complicated than it ought to be, you know. And one of the big pieces of that is just to be people who endure to the end, right? In fact, Jesus says specifically, it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Right, now that's as Jesus does. A lot packed into that. We're going to talk about some of that as we go on here. But anyway, to answer Ann's question, I think this takes place here in the day of the Lord at Jesus' arrival and appearing, and we'll see that again in chapter 19. Excellent question. Anybody else?
So how complicated is the band?
Yes. Yeah.
We see the trumpets, trumpets and bowls.
Excellent. Yeah. It'll be at the culmination of the bowl judgment. The bowls, when we actually get into them, are going to lead us right into that great war. In fact, the last two bowls are the preparation of the armies coming out of the east that assembles them together at Armageddon for that great battle. So the bowls actually prepared. And I'm glad you said that, because that's the other thing that I kind of changed on the chart. And y'all, there's another chart on page 119. Where I talk about this a little bit more. But as we've talked about the seals and their relationship to the trumpets and their relationship to the bowls, again, this is so hard to graphically represent, because the way they're presented, it in one sense defies putting it on a chart. But the seven seals, if you remember, the sixth seal is very important because it is the arrival of the day of the Lord. And I probably should have put an arrow leading to that. And then the seventh seal, in a sense, was the preparation of the trumpet judgments. So the seventh seal is related to the trumpets in the terms that it seems like that is the period that the Lord is getting things ready in heaven for the trumpets. Then the first six trumpets take us up to the judgments. Again, that sixth trumpet is the preparing of the armies out of the east for the great battle that's going to take place, or the great slaughter that's going to take place. And then the seventh trumpet, which appears later in chapter 11, it's actually the heralding of the kingdom, right? So again, these judgments don't necessarily follow a strict chronological order even within themselves. You know, they are in order, but there may be gaps of time in between them where other things are happening, if that makes sense. And I've tried to represent that there, and that's as best I can do. I wish I could figure out a better way to do it, but it can't. Y'all know I've made this joke 1,000 times. The very minute I stand in Jesus' presence, I'm going to say to him, Lord, can I please get those charts back? Please. There's some things I want to change, right? Yeah. Absolutely. The bowls then are, you know, then we're about to get into those next week specifically. Those bowls are very, very compacted, and we're going to see that those apparently happened very, very quickly. In a matter, I really believe that those bowls, if not happening in a matter of hours or minutes, it can't be more than a couple of days, because by the third bowl, all water on earth is made undrinkable, which means that, you know, that's the stopwatch for how long anybody can survive on planet Earth. You know, I mean, very, very, very powerful image. So those bowls, whereas the trumpets, you have a sequence of months. If you remember in one of the trumpets where that demonic horde is released out, it says that for 6 months they will torment people. So there's a longer period of time there. And then the seals, they're just, we don't have any really a time referent for them, that they seem to cover larger scopes of time necessarily. But in the bowls, I really think that leads us up literally to the hour of God's judgment arriving on planet Earth. So it's very, very, those things happen very quickly, very close together, so that there's no question. And we'll talk about the significance of those, because the thing that's said a couple of times is that in those bowls, God's wrath is completed. It's finished. And so the return of Jesus is working along with those bowls. Really, really fascinating. And we'll try to talk about how that relates together when we get there in chapter 15 and 16. Any other questions about any of that? All right, y'all. Well, let's get on into some stuff here. Page 189. I'm really hoping nobody's found this yet, and I hate to even mention it today. This is called Kicking Over the Apple Cart, Challenging Some Popular Traditional Assumptions. Y'all know I've been swirling around some sticky issues. I've tried to write out as best as possible kind of how I've come to the conclusions that I have today, right now, with things related both to larger topics in eschatology and about the book of Revelation altogether. So I've written that out more for myself, so I can try to think clearly about it. But you can read through that and kind of see where I'm coming down on. And I've already touched on some of it, but I've just tried to write all that out and thought this was a good place to put that in. So that's all there, just as extra stuff. I would encourage you not to read it until after class is over. And I'm talking about the whole class. I'm talking about the whole study. Don't read it until like June this year, because I really don't want to answer any of the questions that's going to come up based on what I wrote there. Because I'm still trying to solidify some of my thoughts about that as well. So, okay, y'all. So on page 197, we get to Revelation 15:1. Here we go. This is things are really reaching a fever pitch in the book now, in this vision. And so, if you look in page 197, this vision follows immediately after John sees those two great reapings of the earth, both Jesus harvesting the earth and the other angel reaping the earth, getting the grapes ready to throw into the wine press of God's wrath. So he says this, Revelation 15:1, "Then I saw another great and astounding sign in heaven, seven angels who have seven final plagues. They are final because in them God's anger is completed. 5:2, "Then I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and his image and the number of his name, and they were standing by the sea of glass, holding harps given to them by God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and astounding are your deeds, Lord God, the all-powerful. Just and true are your ways, King over the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, because you alone are holy? All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, before we get into the actual details, notice the song that they're singing here, and I want you to circle a couple of words in this, because this really defines the theme, really from this point forward until chapter 19. Notice the second thing that they say. They say, "Great and astounding are your deeds, Lord God, the all-powerful." Yes, his deeds are great and astounding. But the second one, "Just and true are your ways." You see that? "Just and true are your ways." And then you get into them magnifying the holiness of the Lord, right? He alone is holy. And then the last statement, all nations will come and worship before you. Now look at this, for your righteous acts have been revealed. One of the things that we're going to see in these last sequence of judgments is there are going to be outside spectators. Here it's this crowd that's been redeemed. Later it's going to be an angel who's actually pouring out one of the bowls of judgment. And one of the things that they're going to do is they see what God is doing in this very, you know, it's a horrific display of his wrath against unrighteousness. They're going to look at it and they're going to say, this is the right thing to do. Right? It's right for you to do this. Right? As they say there, holy, just, and true are all your ways. And this is something that's kind of hard to get our minds around. But and I think we as redeemed maybe have a little bit better perspective on this. But the punishment of the wicked is a just and right thing for the Lord God to do in his holiness. It says nothing at all about his love or his compassion or any of those things. It's a reality of his truth and his justice and the way that's going to be worked out against people who, if I could use that old term I talked about earlier, who are incorrigibly unrepentant. They're never going to change. They're never going to turn. They're never going to bow the knee willingly. They're never going to worship God willingly. And so this final outpouring of his wrath is against those who are never, ever going to turn. And so in his justice, in his truth, in his righteousness, he's going to bring about these final judgments here. Notice also, as we get down into the bullet points, this whole thing begins with John saying, now I saw another great and astounding sign. John had mentioned in chapter 12, in verses 1 and verses 3, if you remember, that's where the vision of the woman and the dragon, the woman that was clothed with the sun and so forth, and then the great red dragon, he had called them great signs there. Here, the word that he uses is astounding. This is mind-blowing, right? This is wow. And listen, y'all, think about everything we've seen in Revelation up to this point, right? And this is the first time he says this about a vision. This one is astounding. This one is going to blow your mind, right? And I'm thinking, man, you could have said that a long time ago, right? But in the context of everything John's seen, this is the one that has really blown his mind, so to speak. And I think this is the only place that he says that about a specific vision like this. And of course, the vision has to do with these seven angels and these seven final plagues that they bring out. These, bottom page 197 there, I've got a quote there for you, again, about these seven plagues, just how this brings together this final series of seven judgments that we've seen that began with the seals, and then it went through the trumpets, and then it went to the bowls that we're going to be seeing here in chapter 16, or in chapter 16, in just a couple of verses here as they're played out, and as they're laid, well, actually chapter 15 and the end of 16, as these angels pour these final plagues out, and so there's just some notes there about that. And yes.
Are horrified?
I think this time we are. Yeah, I think by the time the bowls come, absolutely, that the redeemed are looking on this. Yeah, it technically should be, but I don't think it will be for us in the sense of
you'll have relatives.
Yeah, but you'll see everything totally different then. I think, you know, there is I have read books. And let me just say, that statement that he makes in 15:4 there, back on page 197, who will not fear you, O Lord, glorify your name, because you alone are holy. You know, he said, you, Lord God, you alone are holy. One of the things that I have really noticed reading people that write from a perspective of they've just been completely captivated by the holiness of God, right? That he is unique. He is beyond everything else. He deserves every minute, every second of our attention, you know? That people who write from that perspective, everything else pales in comparison to that, if you understand what I'm saying. And I really think that when we see Jesus in his unfettered glory, in his holiness, that yes, there is a sense in which we're going to know people who are going to be destroyed in this wrath. But I think we're going to have the response that both these saints have and these angels have is that, Lord, this is just. This is righteous. That's hard for me to get my mind around. That's hard for us to get our minds around now. But let me just suggest, we ain't seen Jesus yet, right? We have not seen God in his unveiled holiness, in a sense. Yeah, and his goodness, you know, all these things, his mercy, you know, that we've experienced from him. And once we really see the culmination of that, I think it's going to change our perspective entirely, you know. But that's hard. I mean, it's right now, it's so hard to get our minds around that. You know, there's so much that has to do with who we are going to become when we're actually in Jesus' presence that it defies my ability to even comprehend, you know, to think that when we're finally glorified and we're free of this body that is ravaged by sin, you know, that our bodies are as Paul makes the argument in Romans 6, 7, and 8, our bodies is the place where the power of sin has taken up its last stronghold. One day I get a new body that sin ain't got its hooks in, and we no longer have that internal temptation. Can you think about the day when every thought in your mind is only pure and good and focused on the right things? That alone, I almost want to lay down and take a nap for about 3 days. I just can't even imagine how that is taking place.
We wouldn't want to go down and look at all that's going on, would we?
Sure we do. Yeah, because it's our salvation. The destruction of the wicked is our salvation.
Okay.
Right? And we're going to be on the front lines. We're going to be with Jesus as he returns to do this. Right? As witnesses.
We will see everything differently because we will be a new creation.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. It's hard from our perspective to see how that works. But again, we have to trust God that one day his perspective will be our perspective. And let me just suggest this. The Lord God, who is bringing about these divine judgments, these are all people that have been created to bear his image and his likeness. Right? There is nobody who has more compassion and love for these people other than the Lord God, who is going to bring these judgments against them. And I think we have to keep that in mind. Like I just read in Peter, the Lord is not willing for any to perish. And the word there really should be, the Lord does not desire that any should perish. But, right, there's a big but there. But there are some who are going to. And I would even say that the Lord has no desire. In fact, Ezekiel says specifically, the Lord takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, right? But it's something necessary out of his holiness and out of his righteousness and out of his goodness. And man, all that is, to me, those are the issues more so than anything else in these eschatological texts that are really hard to get our minds around, you know?
Okay, he's only giving them what they wanted.
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely.
If you want a life separated from God,
then you're going to get it. That's absolutely right. And it's just, and the ramifications of that are horrific, you know? But it is. It's hard for us to think that in eternity there will still be people that are confirmed in that. They will not worship the run true God no matter what. You know, and it's so
responsibility on us.
Yeah.
Because we're not only supposed to live moral lives,
yeah,
we're supposed to be witnessing,
yes,
to the Lord.
Absolutely.
So those people won't have to go through all.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We are the ones that are left to give the world a taste of Jesus' goodness. Right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. The only way people get a taste of that is through you and me. Those are great all that's great questions and observations, because this is heavy stuff. There's no doubt about it. Page 198, right in the middle of the page. If you notice, John refers to these seven angels as the seven angels who have the final plagues that are going to be poured out. And of course, plagues was used in 9:18 and verse 20. To refer to the trumpets. In 11:6, the powers of the two witnesses that we saw there, those were talked about plagues. And both of those, again, as we saw in the trumpets, those call to mind the plagues at the time of Exodus, the Exodus, where the Lord called up the plagues against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians. And as we go through these seven bowl judgments, we're going to, again, talk about how several of those parallel the judgments that the Lord poured out against Pharaoh and Egypt. And so we will kind of put those two things together as we go along. Also, this is the seven final plagues, are the plagues in which the Lord is going to bring His wrath to completion, His anger to completion. We've already seen a hint of that in 10:7, where at the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God, I think what that has reference to here is the plans of God that have been worked out in this present age. They are being brought to a conclusion. And so the same thing here. Here, God's anger, His wrath, is going to be brought to a conclusion, at least as it relates to this current age. And so this is the last series of judgments that are going to take place before the actual appearing of Jesus. In fact, as I said, I think these bowls are taking place within hours of Jesus appearing here. And everything that we're going to see in chapter 16, 17, 18 that lead us up to the appearing of Jesus in 19 are just things that happen in the context of these final hours, this final day, maybe even. And so we're going to see how things escalate very, very quickly as this brings to a conclusion everything that we've been working toward, both in the book and also all throughout scriptures in this present age. So very, very powerful image. Notice also he says that he sees something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and his image and the number of his name, and they were standing by the sea of glass holding harps given them by God. So again, we see that those who have survived through the reign of the beast, they're now, where are they? They're with the Lamb. They're not on earth. You follow me? They're not present for this time of God pouring out His wrath in these bowls. So, and again, now let me just, I even hate to get into this here because, woo, 1,000 questions. But, you know, the question always comes up about the rapture of the church in the context of Revelation. And, of course, that event is nowhere specifically mentioned in the book. And so, since it's nowhere specifically mentioned, people are trying to figure out where that may fit in. And then let me just say a couple of things about that. Number one, I talk about that in that kicking over the apple cart thing. Again, please don't read that till June. I just don't want to have trouble. But anyway, because it's not specifically mentioned, people try to figure out where it may happen in here. And let me just say that since it's nowhere specifically mentioned, I really hesitate to try to find a place to fit it. Because if the Lord wanted us to know that, He would have put it in there. I think the more important thing that the book of Revelation teaches us is number one, what we see in this vision right here. That those who belong to Him, we are clearly not going to be here for this pouring out of God's wrath in the end. Now, let me say that we're going to be there with Him, so there's something to do with it. But in other words, the wrath is not intended for us. That is very clearly communicated in the book. But the other thing I think that's clearly communicated in the book is that if you're going to follow Jesus, you may go through persecution, right? Times may get very difficult. And in fact, I think the unmistakable message of this book is that there are going to be believers, Christians, who are going to be alive at the time that the beast brings about his great persecution. And this book is warning the churches of that, that you need to be prepared for that, right? Now, again, how all this works out, I am not completely sure. But again, I go back to the two things that I know for certain. Number one, we're not destined for God's wrath. So in all of these judgments that are poured out against the wicked in this book, none of those are ever going to fall on us. Those are not intended for us. The second thing is that Jesus has promised to rescue us from God's wrath. And so I can be assured of that. But what He has not promised is rescue from persecution. So we need to be prepared for that, right? We need to have that as part of our worldview, that could potentially happen. And again, I just remind you that I think you can make the argument that it may be the majority of true believers on earth today are experiencing persecution. Because where Christianity is really growing and really making an impact, it's in places of great persecution. That's where the church is growing. That's where the, and y'all know what I mean when I say this, that's where the true church is growing, right? the true church is not located primarily in the United States of America. In fact, I would say that the church in America is primarily the church at Laodicea. That's the message for us, right? We're so well off that we don't really need Jesus. You know, when we were going through that letter, I remember years ago reading a guy who had written an article, and he said, you know, as you think back over the last year of your life, what happened that you can only explain by Jesus showing up, you know, by having to depend completely on the Lord God and His provision, or was it through what you have access to? And I remember thinking, oh man, why do you have to ask something silly like that, right? That's a hard question. And his point was simply being that in America we are so affluent that it's very difficult to realize how much we really depend on the Lord. You know, that everything we have comes through His provision. You know, the first rule of spiritual growth is realizing that everything you have has been given to you. Everything. Everything. Even the things you think you've worked hard for have been a gift of His grace. And if you don't have that perspective, you can very quickly run off the rails. And so, you know, here as we get into all these things, one of the clear things that I know for sure is that in all these terrible things, these are not things that we are meant to fear as Christ's people. In fact, if you remember, in all these judgments, where Christ's people are clearly presented, they're always with Him, either on Mount Zion or here by the Sea of Glass in the heavenly realm. And by the way, the fact that John mentions this by a sea of glass, the only place we've ever seen that is in the presence of the Lord God. So here, the clear imagery is that these people who have survived this great persecution, they're singing, right? They got harps. They're happy, man. They are singing and carrying along, and they're also in the presence of the Lord God as these things begin to take place. And I'm going to say a lot more about that as we get toward the end. And let me just tell y'all, I'll just go ahead and answer some questions as we got just a second. So, number one, let me talk about the rapture for just a second, because a couple things about that. Number one, let me say this very clearly. To me, it is clear that the Bible teaches the idea of the rapture of the church. That is, there is a time coming where Jesus is going to appear, and those who are still alive that belong to Him are going to be instantaneously transformed, called into His presence. They will not go through death, but they will be called directly into the Lord's presence. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible clearly teaches that. And I simply say that because I've heard recently people will ask Bible teachers or even pastors what they think about the rapture, and some of those people have answered, well, I don't believe in it at all. And I think, well, you probably need to study the Bible because it's clearly there. I mean, there's no doubt it's there. But what is not clearly stated, and this is where the fist fights and the arguments and the name calling and all that, is when it happens. At what point on this chart does it happen? And as y'all know, the majority of you kind of in the South has been that it takes place somewhere out here, you know, at any minute. It can happen at any time, and that's a possibility. There's no doubt about it. It's a possibility. There are others who believe it happened somewhere over here toward the middle part where the beast comes to power and takes up his rule and so forth and so on. Possibility. Or that it happens later over here. Now, let me just say this. One of the things that I'm completely convinced of is that all of this at the end can't happen all together and have the appearing of Jesus and the rapture of church being the last thing that takes place over here. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, that has some serious problems with how that relates to us being here when all these judgments are taking place and so forth. And again, I'm going to talk more about that a little bit later. But the second thing is in Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb comes before Jesus returns to the earth. All right, you follow what I'm saying? In other words, now the wedding supper of the Lamb is where Jesus is celebrating together with His bride. They're coming together and consummating their marriage, right? That's what that is. Well, who is Jesus' bride?
The church,
right? So the church has got to be with Him celebrating that thing before He returns. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? In other words, He doesn't return and get us and then we celebrate it. The image in Revelation is we've been celebrating with Him And then we come down with his return. So in my view, the rapture has got to happen somewhere before Jesus actually appears and returns to the earth. All right. Now, okay, so here's, now y'all, this is just my view. This is just my view, all right? This is just the way I'm putting things together. It seems based on all the texts that we have in the New Testament. To me, the view that has the fewest number of difficult questions attached to it is that rapture happens somewhere over here. Yes, yeah. And again, read my little kicking over the apple cart thing sometime June 15th, right? Let me mark that in. y'all, I'm just teasing. Go ahead and read it. Is that it all depends on what we mean by tribulation. And one of the things that I talk about in that chart, and I've mentioned this several times, is I think one of the really problematic issues is this whole 7-year period has been labeled as the tribulation. And I can't see any evidence for that in Scripture whatsoever. That everything that relates to the tribulation has to do with this. And in fact, Jesus himself says that when this abomination of desolation takes place, then there will be a great tribulation. So that whole thing happens under the Antichrist. Secondly, that word tribulation, if you look at it in Jesus' context, it means persecution. He's talking about a great persecution that's going to take place. And so again, to me, and y'all, this is I've mentioned this several times, and so again, just hear me that this is my view. You do your own work on this and all. But one of the things that really, really concerns me is that in the South, a lot of people have been taught what is largely called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that it could happen any minute, you know, and it's definitely going to happen before any of this takes place. And the thing that I'm worried about that is that people may take that as an absolutely doctrinal statement of the Scriptures, which it is not. You're not going to find that clearly taught in the Scriptures. The only way that you can come to that conclusion is through deductive logic. It's the only way, by looking at all these passages and then logically trying to figure out how they may relate together. So the thing that I'm worried about is if that view is wrong and the believers in the end are not prepared that they might go into this time of persecution, we're not preparing our people correctly. You know, and again, I'll just say that in the context of I've had several very, very important teachers, men who have been mentors to me and meant the world to me, who hold to a pre-trib view of the rapture. And that's not something that we separate over. I'm like, I understand how you get that. It's just I have a hard time getting my mind fully around it. And all of those men say in one way or another that's the view I hold. But it largely doesn't have anything to do with the fact that we are still told that we need to be prepared for persecution. That even if that rapture is there, there may be a time of persecution leading up to that. So we can in no way teach that in a way that people think that they're getting free of all suffering altogether. All what the rapture does is it reminds us that we are not destined for God's wrath, but we're promised persecution. And so we need to be prepared for those two realities, if that makes sense. Yeah. And then we'll close out.
Desolation. The rapture would be before that happened? Or?
I have no idea. My best guess is it's somewhere over there. But if you notice, I don't have it anywhere on that chart, right? And that's because in terms of the timing of it, I say I'm rapturally agnostic. I'm not sure. I'm not simply because Scripture nowhere states it clearly in terms of the timing. And y'all, I'm gonna say some more about that next week. So y'all don't run off, you know, before I get time to finish all that out and get your rocks right. Yeah, get your rocks ready to go. I'm gonna talk more about that. It's such a complicated issue, and it's hard to get our minds around. So I am going to say more about that as we go along. Now, y'all, we're over time. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll I'm going to run. Y'all, I'm getting out of here. I ain't going to stick around and answer no questions. No, I'm just kidding. We'll pick up on page 199 next week and finish up a few points about what's said there, and I'll say more about what we got on the chart and what we're talking about now. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. And we thank you for your word, which clearly gives us direction and insight on where we are and where we're headed, but yet it doesn't answer all of our questions. And so, Father, I pray that as we're going through this study, that you will help us and give us insight into what you're doing and how you're doing it. And Lord, we do. In light of what we talked about today, we know that we as your people, we have no fear of the wrath to come. Paul says clearly in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Thessalonians, he is our deliverer from the wrath to come. So Lord, we have no fear of this wrath that's poured out against the unrighteous in the last days. But Lord, at the same time, you tell us that if we follow you, we will be persecuted. And so we need to be prepared for that. And we pray that you will, through your Spirit, prepare us for the times ahead, because all of us sitting in this room can see how quickly things have gone downhill in our culture, in our nation, in our world, and how it's so easier to see now in 2020 a world that has turned completely hostile against you, because the world in general has rejected truth in general. And so we pray for your help, we pray for your guidance, and we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See you next week.